Before we go to our scripture reading, I was looking up during the missionary focus. Frank and Kathy King cited James 5, 7 through 10. And with our prayer request of the abundant harvest, I just want to read that. This is a good encouragement for us. And you'll see it ties in to our message today. So this is James 5, 7 through 10. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains, which, praise the Lord, we received. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of our suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. There's much we can learn. We have a special privilege of being surrounded by farmers and farming that, as most of you know, I grew up in Detroit, Michigan, and there wasn't a lot of farming and farmers. So a lot of these analogies, metaphors, the symbolism, the types, just is lost. We have the blessing of being surrounded by seeing the grain piling up from the harvest. And so this takes on, I'm still not a farmer, right? But this takes on a special, an easy significance. It's something that we can't avoid. So be patient. Learn from the farmers to be patient. Don't complain against one another. Isn't that funny that gets stuck in there, right? As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Okay, but that's not the subject of our sermon this morning. That was just a worthy detour, a worthwhile side rabbit trail to proceed. Where we are, we're in Mark 5. And we're starting in verse 35. We're picking up at a story, though, an account that we started 2 weeks ago, but in the book of Mark, it's interrupted. And so we're actually going to go back and read a little bit about how the account begins, and then I'm going to skip the part of the woman and her healing, and we're just going to jump right into the end of the story. This is Jairus and his daughter being healed. And so this is God's word and is eternally true. Read along with me in Mark chapter 5. We're going to start at 21. So the slides, I apologize. I could have done better work on the slides. But just follow along in your Bibles. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now, what interrupts is the account that we read a few weeks ago of the woman with the blood issue coming and touching Jesus's cloak and being healed and Jesus addressing her. As they continue, though, we're going to jump to verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is, I almost want to say rough timing, but it's just real timing. Scripture speaks to the reality of our lives, and we are surrounded by death. And it's almost like there's no week that we could read this and not have it be significant. But obviously it weighs on my heart that David and Jonathan, you lost a brother. And we were just talking about funeral arrangements, and here we are, we have scripture about funeral arrangements, right? And so I just want to acknowledge that to say God's word is good. And I pray that it will be an encouragement to us as we think about even the teenage children who are struggling with medical conditions that we know of and we care for and we're praying for, right? This is real, and it's sensitive, and so we need to be careful, but we also need to be faithful. We need to have God's word work on us. And so enter into it with me as we let it direct our hearts. We were talking in the elementary school class today about Lady Wisdom from the book of Proverbs, who casts light on the path so that we do not stumble. We look to God, we look to Jesus, who is the light, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one who guides our path. So, the account of Jairus is different than the woman with the issue of blood. We get to something hard, right? I mean, it's having a disease that you can live with, having a disease that makes you unclean. That's a hardship, right? I mean, anyone who's had a long-term struggle with their health knows that it just continues, and there's no relief, there's no hope. She had went to every physician. It's hard to think that Jairus didn't do the same for his 12-year-old daughter. But with a 12-year-old daughter, right? I mean, that's out of order. Children should not pass away before their parents. Right, I mean, even in the fallen world, that's the order that we all come to expect. That you generally get old, and then you pass away. But it's the parents who pass away before the children. Here, Jairus and his wife, the synagogue official and his wife, things are turned around. Right, I mean, they're cut deep. You know, we've just been talking about the Averys and the Childresses and Addie's examination. This, I mean, like, right? It is the reality of something's wrong in this world. We talked 2 weeks ago about how original sin came in through Adam. Adam brought sin and death and disease. And it has infiltrated God's good creation in a way that is at best inconvenient and at worst heartbreaking and destructive and leads to despair. Right? Death is no stranger to our community, our church, our families. Death is here. And so we should all relate to the desperation of this mother and this father. Right? And so in their desperation, they hear Jesus is in town, and so they seek him out. And they implore him, they urge him, come and help my daughter. Help my daughter, cure her, heal her. Listen, if you're desperate and you have a daughter who's sick, what would you not do? What option would you not go after? And so, what do we know about Jairus at this point? I mean, he thinks there's some hope in Jesus, right? He believes. He believes that Jesus can do something for his daughter who's on death's door, and this is the last ditch effort to get her help, right? And so they're going, and then the healing of the woman with the blood issue, and then in verse 35, the messengers report to the parents that the little girl has died, right? And this is the point where desperation turns into despair. It's not appropriate to trouble Jesus any longer. Let him be. You guys just come home and mourn, right? Can you imagine the those who came from the house, the message that they brought to him? And just imagine the parents, right? I mean, they were there on their last-ditch effort to get help for their daughter, and now it's over. It's over. You can imagine that they lost hope in that moment. But Jesus overhears. He doesn't wait for them to say anything. Instead, look at verse 36. Jesus turns to the Father and says, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Or my Bible has a footnote on this. Keep on believing. Right? Because clearly the Father already believed. Like, this wasn't a new thing. This wasn't like an evangelical message of you should believe afresh, anew. This was don't stop believing and don't stop caring. Don't stop having hope. Keep believing. But how does a father continue to believe when he just find out his daughter's dead? Keep believing in what? Right? Isn't that how you and I would react to this message? Like, you just found out your daughter's dead and keep believing? Here's what I would be tempted to think, if not to say, continue to believe. I did believe. I believed and I came to you, Jesus. Believing wasn't enough. I wanted you to heal my daughter and you didn't do it. She's dead. I've had enough. Isn't that what we're all tempted to do and to say? To not get what we want and say, God has failed us. Jesus has failed. It wasn't enough. Believing, continuing to believe doesn't make sense because I did believe and I came to you and it wasn't enough. I'm done with this. I tried. And this is where my mind started to go to the limits of our faith, right? I mean, you have faith. That's why you're here this morning. But what happens when you get pushed to the limits of your faith? Because I think that's where I would have been as a father. Jesus, I came to you and I asked for healing and you let me down. I talked with a family this week who has a son with a neurodegenerative disease, which is hard to say, and that's where their son is going to just keep getting worse and worse. Like, there's no cure for what he has, and it's just he's apart from a miracle from God, apart from some breakthrough in science, technology, I mean, he's going to continue to get worse. And then on top of it all, and this probably reveals who I'm talking about, but on top of it all, his wife gets cancer. And it's like, does that man, has he not gotten to the limits of his faith? How do you keep believing? How do you not fear? These aren't made for TV dramas. This isn't something that, you know, some TV show that's made to like pull on your emotions. These are real people that we all know. I mean, if you don't know this family, you know another family that's got a similar situation just like this. You know, and maybe your faith isn't stretched that far. Maybe it's just juggling mortgage payments and medical bills. Maybe you didn't get the raise that you wanted at work, or you know, that the government shutdown is going to affect Medicare payments, or continued struggles with your husband, or continued rebellion from your kids. Like, right? All of these things weigh on us, push on us, weigh us down, burden us. Conflict within a church, a broken car. I mean, any of these things are the kind of things that cause people to throw in the towel and be done and say, I've had enough with church. I'm done with it. I've had enough with God. I did believe, and look where it got me. And then you add sort of any combinations of these things when multiple of them happen to you or your family all at the same time. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Continue to believe. Right? Can the father continue to believe when he gets home and sees that the funeral preparations have already begun? Look at verse 38. The weeping and wailing has begun. Matthew talks about this same account, and he talks about the musicians being there already. And so this would have been the funeral, you know, whatever their funeral service was at the time. It was hiring people to weep and wail and to have musicians to draw it out. So however long it took Jesus and the parents to get back, it's clear that it was enough time for the daughter, the news of the daughter's death to be clear. And so people do what they do. They start gathering together. They mourn, they weep. And Jesus says, fear not, continue to believe. And so the parents continue with him. They have faith to continue with him. And Jesus dismisses everyone else but the parents and his three closest disciples. But not before he addresses the crowd. And what does he say? Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And what do? They scorn him. They mock him. They laugh at him. Right? You dummy. We know what happened. The child's asleep. Is dead. Now, asleep is used in a bunch of different ways. But asleep often means death. But it means death in a different sort of way than we normally think of death. And this is where I really think we're getting at the crux of what the continue to believe is urging, is pushing us on. How do you view death? Is death a locked door? Is death a one-way street? Or is death like sleep? What happens when we fall asleep? We wake up, right? I mean, sleep is not a permanent thing. No one thinks of sleep as a permanent thing. Except for like 2 and 3 year olds, right? Because if you tell a 2 or 3 year old to go to bed, what do they think? Like the world is ending and they will never wake up again. And so that's part of the reason why they resist so hard. Right? But as soon as you're 5, I don't know what, Simone, you're 7, 8. I think you figured it out by now, right? That you go to sleep. Ren, you got this? You know, like you go to sleep. And you're going to wake up the next day, and it's a new day. The sun's out. You get to do things. It's not like the end. To sleep is just like a pause. It's not the end. And so Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. She's just asleep. Now, put yourself back in the shoes of the father, though, right? The father just heard his daughter died. Jesus says, don't be afraid, but continue to believe. And then he's got to walk through his neighbors laughing and scorning and mocking. Oh, right? I mean, just think about that. And so hopefully what was happening was Jesus' words were ringing in his ears, right? Don't be afraid. Don't listen to the crowd. Continue to believe. Continue to have faith. Keep believing. But believing what? What? I mean, believing Jesus, right? Jesus was the one leading him through this. Come on, come with me. Believe me. But I think there's something more, and this is what we have to address. One of the Jewish controversies of their time, one of the main controversies in the Jewish circles, was whether the resurrection was real. So there were two groups primarily. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the teachers. They were involved in the synagogues, and they were like the popular, you know, the men of the people. Not saying that the Pharisees were perfect. They had lots of faults. Jesus talks about their faults a lot. But he doesn't even address the Sadducees. The Sadducees were like the wealthy, elite rulers. They were part of the temple. And what differentiated the Sadducees from the Pharisees, one of the main things, was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't really believe in miracles. They were the elite. They were the materialists. And so as a synagogue official, Jairus would have certainly known this division among the people, right? That whether there was any hope for life after death was a contentious issue, just as it is now. Is death the end or is there more, right? If you go to a college campus and you start talking about the resurrection, what are they going to say to you? What are they going to do? They're going to laugh, right? I mean, they're gonna react the same way that the mourners at this little girl's funeral would be. I believe in the resurrection. How's that gonna go over on a college campus? I believe that there is a power greater than death. Believing in the resurrection, really believing in life after death, is a difficult thing for us. I mean, I think we can all acknowledge that, again, if you're here, I'm assuming that you're acknowledging that Jesus rose from the dead, right? If you're not, talk to me afterwards, because that's like baseline Christianity, and we've got to get that addressed, okay? Jesus rose from the dead. This is what he has risen. He has risen indeed. This is the thing that we say at Easter. This is the thing that we preach week in, week out. Jesus has risen from the dead. But that's a little easier than saying, I'm going to raise from the dead. You're going to raise from the dead. This life is not all there is. And I think we reveal our skepticism in a number of ways. And I want to just talk through some of them. One is, we really like our teens and our 20s. And so we look back on that as like the heyday, like, right, the grandeur, the good times. We're always looking backwards. We're not looking forwards. Okay, not everybody, but it is not uncommon to hear people say, oh, you know, I remember I was listening to a guy recount like details of his high school football game that they had some victory in. And they're like, okay, one, I don't have that, so maybe I'm just jealous. But two, we have to be careful about looking backwards and seeing the glory of our youth, the glory of our former days, as opposed to looking forward for the hope of the resurrection glory, of the real glory, of the being united with Christ glory, of the sin and temptation fall away, and I can finally live as God intended me to live, which is not burdened by sin and temptation, which is to live rejoicing in the goodness of God. So be careful. Be careful overemphasizing the glory of former days and not looking forward to the glory of the resurrection. The second way is a little bit more subtle and probably more difficult of a conversation to have. Think about the first person who took a kernel of corn and planted it in the ground. Can you imagine what his neighbors said to him? I'm sorry, sir. You don't know how this works. The corn is for eating, not for sticking in the dirt. I mean, like, right? I know this sounds stupid because we all are so used to planting things and they grow. But just step outside of what you all already know and think about the logic of planting. You take something that's perfectly good for eating and you bury it in the dirt. Right? You can't do that with a donut. And yet, with seeds, it works. And there's this consistency about taking something and you plant it on the ground. And okay, again, think about like one kernel of corn or one soybean. What's more glorious, the seed or the plant? I mean, you know, you can think about a whole field of corn, but like just think of like one corn stalk. I mean, it's kind of a glorious thing, right? There's this shaft that keeps it upright and leaves falling out of it, and how many ears and how many kernels on each of the ears, and the tasseling, which is annoying to pull off, but I mean it's amazing. These plants, these things that grow out of seeds that we bury in the ground and we wait for the rain to rain on, are spectacular. What's more impressive? What's more glorious, the seed or the thing that comes from the seed? Anyone want to argue for the seed? I just want to make sure we're on the same page. Okay, this is what happens with our bodies at death. Okay, our Christian testimony is that our bodies are a seed that gets planted. Through burial, it's a seed that gets planted that then is going to be raised in a glorious manner. But this is where it gets hard, because there's a lot of pressure for cremation these days. And I work with people doing end-of-life planning in my law office, as well as through spiritual counseling. And I think it's worth addressing and clearing up some difficulties about that. This has been the Christian witness and the Christian testimony, is to take a body and to bury it, and then bury it in expectation of the resurrection. That is the testimony that we rejoice in a funeral service, that there will be a resurrection. Scripture continually talks about this. It's the consistent teaching of Scripture that you know, to the extent that when Moses... I'll just read it. Exodus 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you and shall carry my bones from here with you. And that's not the only one. I mean, there's a list of references to the way that the Israelites cared for the bodies of those who passed away. And there's a list of scriptures that talk about the ways that burning the bodies is not. And this is hard because we all have friends and family who have chosen cremation. And you might be tempted to choose it for yourself. And I'm not saying you're wicked, and I'm not saying that that somehow interferes with your resurrection body. So I just want to be clear what I'm not saying. God can still resurrect a cremated body. There's no inhibition to that. But what I want to advocate and what I want to urge on you all is that you consider what your Christian testimony is in what you choose to do with your body at your death, and how you talk about it with your loved ones. And so this is where I'm trying to be really careful. I'm not trying to heap condemnation on anyone who's made a different decision, because it's hard. It is a hard thing, especially when you look at the price tag. I've had these conversations. I know what all goes into these decisions. But I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 here, because I want you to see how consistent this is with the James verse and this idea of the imagery of the farmer planting. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own." Do you see? I mean, you have to, sowing is planting, right? Again, I'm not a farmer. But this is the idea. This is the vision that we're supposed to have. When we go past a graveyard and you see all those headstones, it's a testimony of the future hope of the resurrection. It's a difficult teaching because it's so common for Christians to choose cremation for practical reasons. But as you think through this, as you talk with your loved ones, As you go through the process, remember that God is teaching us something through even what we do with our bodies after we die. All right, the third way that we don't really believe the resurrection, or that we evidence that, is when we place all our hope in political solutions. Have you ever been with somebody who's watching the polls come in on election night, and like they just go into utter despair? I mean, like their life is ruined. I had a friend who, it's not even just about politicians, right? He would watch a baseball game, and he told me that if his team lost, his day was ruined, right? But there's a way in which we treat politics like that too. Like there's some bill that's about to be passed. There's an election that the results are coming in. And like our lives are make or break over our politician getting in. And if our politician doesn't get in, then it sends us into a pit of despair. What does that tell us about our hope? What does that tell us about what we really believe is our hope in this life? It's all wrapped up in this life only, in the day-to-day, the politics of it all. And because this life is all there is, people become willing to do anything possible to accomplish their goals, right? This is where, have you heard the phrase, by any means necessary? This was a big thing. I was at University of Michigan for a while, and they were defending their diversity initiatives, affirmative action. And there were groups who, I mean, they're called BAM, by any means necessary. Like, it didn't matter. There was no thought of a future judgment. There was no thought of an eternal life or a life after death. This life only thinking motivates that kind of action. All right, but then the fourth way, last one. The fourth way that we show that we don't think about life after death, afterlife, that we don't believe it, is by ignoring the gravity of death. And this almost sounds contradictory, right? Because it's like if you don't believe in the afterlife, well, then you end, and it should be more significant. But it's not. Because if after you die, you just disappear, if after you die, you just return to be part of the universe, to be part of matter, there's no real significance to it. It's just, you're just stuff returning to be stuff. Right? But Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." And so if we really believe that there is an afterlife and you die and then you appear before the judge, the great judge of the universe, well, for those who die not knowing Christ, this is a terrible thing. This is a terrible, and if we really believe that, that they go to the judgment of eternal life, as opposed to those who call on Jesus Christ, and they have the expectation of an unimaginable blessing, like, that should motivate us, especially with the sick and the dying, to be quick about praying for them and speaking God's word, witnessing to them, helping them to see that this life is not all there is, that there is an eternity. I say all this because just like that little girl's father and mother, we must continue to believe. When you hit the limits of your faith, you need faithful brothers and sisters, pastors and elders who come alongside you and encourage you, remind you, refresh you, strengthen you to continue to believe, to not be weighed down in your doubt, in your burden, in your sorrows. Right? Look at verse 41. Because this is as simple as it gets. Mark gives us the words that Jesus said in Aramaic, and then he gives the translation. And I think it'd be easy to think, you know, especially because Jesus sent all the observers, the witnesses, out of the room, that there was some like magical incantation language that Jesus spoke over this little girl. And if we only knew what the words were, then we could say them and we could have that power too. And I think that's why Mark gives us the exact words that Jesus speaks. He just says, little girl, get up. I mean, it's simple, right? That's how I'd wake my little girls up in the morning when they oversleep and it's time for breakfast, right? Hey, little girl, get up. It's so simple. But it's not, right? Because Jesus' words give life. And while it might be too late for any doctor to arrive there, like a doctor who arrived there, he would pronounce death. He wouldn't start CPR, right? The girl's been dead for long enough for the funeral procession to start. There's no hope. You can't give adrenaline, there's nothing that you can do to wake her back up because she's what? Her body's unresponsive. And yet, Jesus can speak words, simple, plain words, talitha kum, and something happens. I mean, we don't know what. But you know what we know didn't happen? We know she didn't hear it and then respond like you or I, like if I called you to dinner, right? If I called you to dinner, you'd hear it and be like, oh yeah, I am kind of hungry. I should go eat, right? The little girl was dead. There were no synapses firing. Jesus spoke words and the words had power. The words had power to bring her back to life. We're limited in our power. We're limited in our ability. We're limited in what we can do, when we can do it, how we do it. Jesus is not. Right? I mean, Jesus could have spoken those words from the street and she would have arisen from her bed. He could have done it like that. He's not limited to location. He's not limited in time. Jesus has the power. I want to just briefly think about when Jesus' power to raise and bring back to life. And I think the best example of this, the best illustration of this, is in Ezekiel. Remember the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel sees? This is Ezekiel 37. I'm going to read a little bit of it. You're welcome to follow along with me. This is in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37. It's a little longer. But this is what Ezekiel saw. the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. Just in case you're thinking, oh, but she was just recently passed away. This is even more. This is a valley of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry, brittle, old bones. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel.'" So we need to be careful doubting God. There is no way that we can over-believe in God. There's no way that we can overestimate his power, his goodness, his mercy, his care for us. No matter how much you think you believe, you don't believe a tenth, a one hundredth, a one thousandth of how good God is and how powerful he is and how majestic he is. And that's why the Father needed to be told, "Don't be afraid. I've got this. Continue to believe. Come along with me. I know you feel like you're at the limits of your faith, but we're not at the limits of my power. Don't underestimate me. I am the creator and the sustainer of all the universe. I hold your breath in my hand. The same God who can make the dry bones come together, who can raise little girls who've passed away and broken their father and their mother's hearts. The same God can take your rebellious children. He can take your unbelieving husbands. He can take your whatever's weighing on you. He can take the abusive father. He can take the angry mother. All of these things. He has the power. If you believe that God can and has raised the dead, then there is hope for your life in the resurrection and your glory and your goodness. This is what we need to continue to believe. If you have rebellious, unbelieving children, children who love their sin, who are dead in their sins, then you need to hear the same words that the little girl's father heard. Don't be afraid. Continue to believe. If you're diagnosed with a terminal condition, you need to hear, "Don't be afraid. Continue to believe." When the election goes bad or you lose your job, or you get into an accident the day after you finished physical therapy for the last thing, you need to hear, "Don't be afraid. Continue to believe." And set your life up as a testimony to that belief. This is what a Christian is. We believe. We can't go beyond bounds in believing. We can never believe Jesus is more powerful than he is. So draw near to God with confidence. He will draw near to you. Ask, knowing that it will be given to you. Seek, believing that you will find. And knock, what? Expecting that the door's going to be open, right? These are the things. This is the God we serve. This isn't name it and claim it. We don't have the power to do these things ourselves, but we serve a great God who does. And he's a good father, and he knows how to give good gifts. And so we cannot be afraid. We must continue to believe. So take those short words and find those people who are at the limits of their faith, who are struggling to continue to believe, and impress them upon, strengthen them, encourage them, bind up their weak knees, help them to overcome. There is strength in believing and knowing that we have a Savior who is the sovereign God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would remember your goodness and your strength, your loving kindness for us, that you didn't just save us from our sins, but you've adopted us as your sons and daughters. And as your sons and daughters, we have the right to come before you and pray to our Heavenly Father, asking with expectation that you will give the good gifts to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. David?